One of the important passages regarding the incarnation of Christ, which gets very little airplay at Christmas time, is John chapter 1. Matthew and Luke record in some detail certain events surrounding the birth of Jesus Christ. Mark takes a little bit different approach in his gospel, completely ignoring the birth of Christ, starting right in with Jesus' baptism and the beginning of his ministry. John also does not specifically mention the birth of Jesus, but he begins his gospel with some very important and some very profound statements about Jesus coming to earth. As we wrap up this Christmas season, I want us to consider a little bit how we can keep the spirit of Christmas alive throughout the year by looking at the significance of the statement in John 1, verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now this morning, a significant portion of what I want to share with you in the message is taken from, in fact, I'm going to be reading to you a segment of a Discovery Series booklet from Radio Bible Class. It came just in December. If you get those little booklets, you would have gotten this one. It's entitled God in the Stable, Reflections on Christmas. And the section that I'm going to read is called The Heart's Treasure. But before we get to that, I want to share some thoughts on John 1, 1 to 14. I want us to focus our thinking on the concept of the Word became flesh. But in order to do that, first of all, we need to look at what the Bible says about the Word. Verses 1 and 2, he says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." When we see or hear that term, Word, we generally think of a message, a book, or the collection of letters that make up words which tell us something. And it is that. It is all of that. But what John is referring to is so much more than that. The Word, as John speaks about it here in his gospel, in the opening words of his gospel, is more than a message. It is more than a book. It is a person. In fact, the Word is the second person of the Trinity, of the Godhead, the Son of God. There are some very important statements made here in these verses regarding the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. What does he say about the Word there? First of all, he says that the Word, He, it's a person, He is pre-existent. He is eternal. In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning, when everything began, at that moment in Genesis 1, verse 1, when it says, "In the beginning God created," the Word was already there. He is pre-existent. Before there was anything else, there was the Word of God. He is co-existent. He was with the Father in the beginning. He was there in eternity past with God the Father. And He is divine. He was and He is God. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He's of the same essence, one with the Father. He is the eternal, pre-existent, co-existent Son of God, the one with and equal to the Father in every way. And not only that, but John goes on to say in verse 3, "All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made." He is the Creator of all things. The Word is the Creator. Now, I want to go into some things here and try to explain something that I don't understand. That gets to be a little complex sometimes. But I struggled for a long time with the whole concept of where the sun fits into creation. When it says he that all things were made through him, how was that? Because in my mind, when we read God created the heavens and the earth, and God did this and God did this, I think of God the Father. But there's something interesting in the creation account. And I have to refer to an interesting question that came up. A very simple question. When I was teaching the creation account, and we went through, this is at the school, to the children in grade 4. And we went through the 6 days of creation and what was created each day and so on. And when we were all finished, one little girl put up her hand and she said, "But how did he make everything?" I said, "That's a really good question. Did anybody notice how he made it?" Because we'd been reading the passage. And one of the other boys said, "With his voice." Said, "You're absolutely right. All through the creation account, it says, 'And God said.' And God said, 'Let there be light.' And God said, 'Let there be a firmament between the waters above and the waters beneath.' And God said, 'Let the earth bring forth plants.'" God said. He spoke. How did he create it? It was the Word that came from his mouth that created everything. And what is the Word? It is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. He is the Creator of all things. God initiated it, the Word created it, and the Spirit gave the power. It's interesting, in this bibliology course that we're going to be taking, Ron Salee speaks of what he calls the spoken Word, the written Word, which we have here, and what he refers to as the walking Word, who is Jesus when he was here on earth. And we're going to see that when we take the course, those of you that are in it. But they are one. They are equal, indistinguishable from one another. The spoken Word, the Word that proceeds from the mouth of God, and Jesus who walked on this earth, and the Bible that we have are all the Word of God. And they are equal and indistinguishable from one another. When God spoke everything into existence, it was His Word that accomplished the creation. And His Word is the eternal Son. Now, I know that's a difficult concept to get your head around, but it's something that has fascinated me in recent months. And I think it is something that we need to try to understand. There's an interesting verse in the book of Psalms, one that has fascinated me for a number of years in regard to the creation. Just one little verse. And yet it's only recently that I put it together with what John says in chapter 1, verse 1 about the Word. In Psalm 33, verse 6, it says, "By the Word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of His mouth all their host." There are two important words in there. The Word, who is the Son, and the breath of His mouth, who is the Spirit. In fact, the word that's used there for breath in the Hebrew, about 60% of the times where it is used in the Old Testament, it is translated as Spirit. It's Spirit, wind, breath, all those ideas, but it is the Spirit of God. "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of His mouth all their host." Now that phrase, just on a little side note too, that phrase, "the word of the Lord," I looked that up, the exact phrase, "the word of the Lord." And in my translation that I use, the English Standard Version, that phrase occurs 256 times in the Scriptures, the Word of the Lord. And when you realize that the Word is none other than the Son of God, it puts a whole new perspective. When you read that the Word of the Lord appeared, what does it mean He appeared? The manifestation of God, the Son. Many times it seems to refer simply to a message from God, but there are places where it goes far beyond that. One example I'll give to you is when God appeared to Samuel. Remember when Samuel was a young boy and he heard God calling him and he ran to Eli, the priest, and Eli finally realized what was happening. And we read in 1 Samuel 3, verse 21, "And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh. For the Lord," and this is Yahweh, "revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord." That's exactly what it says. That the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. It was the Word, the Son of God, manifested in some visible form to Samuel. So this is a concept that's been working itself out in my mind for several months. That the Word, as John refers to it here, is not just a name that he gives to Jesus. Rather, Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, is in fact the very embodiment of the eternal Word of God. When God speaks, His Word is active and it accomplishes His will. In Hebrews 4, verse 12, that familiar verse says, "For the Word of God is alive, is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword." It's because it's more than just letters on a page. It's a person. And not only that, but the Word is the very source of life itself. The Word is the Creator. And in verse 4, "In Him was life, and the life was the light of men." I'm not going to say really anything more on that. Well, now you may be asking, what does all of this have to do with Christmas and the incarnation? Well, very simply, if you jump down to verse 14, it says there, "And the Word," that eternal, pre-existent, coexistent Word of God, the Son of God, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. That is what Christmas is all about. The Word, the eternal Word that existed with God and was God and is God, came to earth and took on Himself flesh. He became flesh. He became one of us. He became flesh and dwelt among us. Literally, you could say He pitched His tent among us. That's what that word "dwelt" means. It is exactly the same word, the same root word as you find in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, where it says that we know that when this tent, which is our earthly body, is dissolved, we have a building not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this earthly tent we groan, it says. This earthly tent, it's the same word. He made His tent among us. He took upon Himself the same kind of tent that we dwell in. God became man. He took on Himself humanity, without giving up His deity. Now, in order to help us to understand what this means for us and how we ought to respond to this truth, I want to read to you a chapter from the booklet that I mentioned before. As I said, the booklet is called God in the Stable, and this little chapter is entitled The Heart's Treasure. In the cold Judean night, the new mother gazed lovingly at her newborn son. The innocent eyes of the baby softened her heart. Though she was drained from the long and arduous trip and the ordeal of delivering her child, her heart was full of joy and peace. It was a moment of deep mystery as her eyes rested on the tiny figure wrapped in swaddling clothes. Her husband had no words to say as he too marveled at the child. The animals in the stable looked quietly on the scene. In silence, all eyes beheld the face of God in a tiny newborn baby. Much was happening that night. Heaven was busy sending angels to announce the good news to simple shepherds in the fields outside Bethlehem. The shepherds rushed to the place and joined that amazing scene in the stable. They saw the mystery and came back with much joy and rejoicing. From the holy silence, they came out, breaking forth with joyful praise. God had kept His promise. He had come to earth to be one of us. Mary reflected quietly and deeply on the mystery of God becoming man, the Word becoming flesh. We need to do the same at Christmas. Why did God become a man? The writer of Hebrews explains, since the children have flesh and blood, He too shared in their humanity so that by His death, He might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. God was born a man so that He might die our death to free us forever. Jesus came not to help angels, but human beings. Hebrews 2:17 says, for this reason, He had to be made like His brothers in every way in order that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that He might make atonement for the sins of the people. It was because God wanted to save us from sin and death that He had to become a man. If He had not done so, this would not have been possible. It was the 4th century Athanasius who took up this biblical point when he wrote, "The Word of God came in His own person because it was He alone, the image of the Father, who could recreate man after the image." End of quote. The image of God in us that was marred and lost could only be recovered if God became man. Just a note on Athanasius. He was the bishop of Alexandria from 328 AD to his death in 373. He played a leading role in discrediting a great heresy of the day, Arianism. Arianism contended that Christ was a created being, making Him less than God, which Athanasius and others strongly refuted with the Scriptures. Athanasius used the illustration of a portrait on a panel that had become obliterated by stains. Instead of throwing away the panel, the artist got the subject of the portrait to sit for it again, so that his likeness could be redrawn on the same material. Jesus is that subject in whose image we are being recreated as we gaze on His kingly brightness. Athanasius put it succinctly when he declared, "God became man so that man may become like God." And let me just pause for a moment there to clarify. I'm quite sure he's not saying that we become gods, but that we become holy. We are made righteous through Him. He became like us so that we could be made righteous. It is for this reason that God and Jesus came to us, that the Word was made flesh. The coming of God into our midst should not be taken lightly. Jesus was fully man and fully God. We must never forget this, and we must understand the implications of what we profess to believe. God became man and came to dwell among us. We should be trembling as we would in the presence of God. The German pastor and theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer put it well when he wrote, "We have become so accustomed to the idea of divine love and of God's coming at Christmas that we no longer feel the shiver of fear that God's coming should arouse in us. We are indifferent to the message, taking only the pleasant and agreeable out of it and forgetting the serious aspect that the God of the world draws near to the people of our little earth and lays claim to us." The coming of God is truly not only glad tidings, but first of all, frightening news for everyone who has a conscience. End of quote. The birth of Christ is good news only when it is at first frightening news to us. The shepherds were terrified when the angel came to announce the birth of the Savior. They were shivering not only because of the cold, but because of the implications of God's visitation. Terror turned to amazement, and amazement to joy when they began to realize that God had come to earth as a man. We must not only recognize the otherness of Jesus, but also the fact that he became one of us. In him, we have true human as well as divine company. Because he became a man, we know that he understands our situation perfectly. He knows what it means to be living in a wicked and sinful world, to experience hunger and thirst, to be accused of all kinds of things, to be rejected by people, to be opposed by enemies, to feel tired and weak, to lose a loved one, to suffer loneliness, to feel pain in all its forms, and to be tempted. The Bible makes this point when we read, "Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." Hebrews 2:18. Or again, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin." Hebrews 4:15. In Jesus, we have a God who understands us perfectly. Because he walked the streets of this troubled world, among beggars and the deadly sick, the sad and the wicked, he himself was at the terrible receiving end of the wicked deeds of men and was tempted by the devil the same way we are. When he speaks to us, he speaks as one who has been through it all. He speaks with empathy and compassion. In an uncertain world, God has come to be with us. He is the promised Emmanuel, God with us. The saving, healing, and protecting shadow of God comes near to us through Jesus. No one needs to live without hope again. No one needs to suffer loneliness and despair again, for our Savior has come to be with us, to bring us to our true eternal home. Some of these thoughts must have passed through Mary's mind and rested in her heart. She treasured these truths. The Savior she carried in her womb was born into the world, and now he was born in her heart. He was the great treasure of her heart. Her womb had held him for 9 months, but her heart would hold him forever. We too are invited to find this treasure of Christmas and to keep and cherish him in our hearts forever. If we have him in our hearts, we will indeed tremble with awe and joy. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. When we begin to understand the significance of the coming of the eternal Word in human form, it's a life-changing thing. It changes our perspective on everything. The significance of Christmas, the sacredness of the Holy Scriptures, that's one of the things that is really coming through to me when we recognize that this is the eternal Word of God. It is Christ come to us in human form, in written form. The sacredness of this book is overwhelming. It affects our view of the reality of the baby in the manger. As we enter into another year, let us keep and cherish this treasure of Christmas, the Word becoming flesh. Keep it in our hearts at all times and worship him with awe and with joy. Let's pray. Father, it's hard to understand the concept of the eternal Word. the Word that is the Creator of everything, the Word that proceeds from the mouth of the Father, is none other than the Eternal Son, empowered by the Eternal Spirit. Lord, we can't comprehend the whole concept of the Trinity, but Lord, help us to keep this treasure, the treasure of Christmas, the idea that God, that you in the person of your Son came into this world to take upon Himself human flesh, to pitch His tent among us, to become one of us, that we might be made like you, eternal, holy, righteous. Lord, it's a terrifying concept, but Lord, make it real to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.